Well, tonight we continue our series, Our Glorious Redeemer, as we're working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 21 to 28. We covered questions 21 and 22, and we're in 23. Question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Question 22 asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. So we're in question 23. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So in other words, we've seen now that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect. That's question 21. And that it was necessary that he should be truly God and truly man, two natures in one person, to qualify to be our mediator before God. That's question 22. And now then we're considering the offices that Christ executes as our Redeemer, as the one mediator between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5. And the key verse that Thomas Boston, we're using his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as the primary source. Remember, he died 1732. Well, he picks a key verse for each Q&A in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And his verse for question 23 is Zechariah 6:13. Hear now the words of God. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. Shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And we looked at that in detail last time we met, on how he shall build the temple of the Lord, in the sense that he is, as a prophet, through the apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament, he is, Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, but he is building his temple on his very words, especially the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of God, as well as the office of a priest, that he shall be a priest, as it says in Zechariah 6:13, as well the priest shall sit on his throne, the office of a king. And that he shall bear the glory, the idea that in all three offices that he exercises, prophet, priest, and king, that he holds them all and exercises them all in spite of all opposition and is glorified in every one of them. Well, tonight we're beginning kind of the main outline then. We're going to look through number one and pick this apart of Christ's offices in general. And the main heading then, number one here, is the reality of these offices in Christ. What Thomas Boston puts the verity or the truthfulness or the reality of these offices in Christ. It's not figmentary. It's not just symbolic. It's real. It's real. It's not a metaphor, it's not figurative, it's not any shadowy thing. It's the substance. It's real. He actually exercises and holds these three offices as prophet, priest, and king. So Christ, the God-man, as we have seen, especially in question 22, how the incarnation took place, Christ, the God-man, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, as our Redeemer, is actually invested with these offices. In truthfulness, in reality, he has them and executes them. He is truly a prophet, a priest, and a king for us, between us and God. So he has those offices. He is truly a prophet, truly a priest, truly a king. Some people have that in name only. Like right now in England, they have a monarch, a king. But it's really a name only. No governing, really. With Christ, though, he executes. He executes them. He performs the functions of these offices. It's not just that he has the title. Some people in business want a fancy title, and they don't do anything. But they have the fancy title. Christ has the titles. He's prophet, priest, and king, and he executes and performs the functions of each of the three offices on our behalf as our mediator before God. That's the idea of the verity or the reality of it. So we'll flesh this out more now. So I've got A and B. There's two parts to this that we'll look at tonight. Right here, A. So the reality of these offices in Christ, from the plain testimony of Scripture. That's A. And then from the reality of these offices in Christ, B, from His name, Christ Messiah, the Anointed One. So, by regarding Him as Christ, He has these offices and performs the functions of them. Remember Matthew 1:21, "You shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins." People call me Ryan Snyder. We call Him Jesus Christ, but Christ is not His last name. Okay, we tend to falsely think that at times in America, it seems like. No, that's not His last name. It's a title, really, a name that's given that's referring to Him being anointed for these three offices. Okay, that's, we'll flesh that out more. So A and B. A, from the plain testimony of Scripture, and B, from the name Christ Messiah that's given to Him, literally the Anointed One. So the reality of these three offices in Christ from the plain testimony of Scripture. To having or being possessed of these offices. They're in His possession. So let's look up some verses here from the plain testimony of Scripture. Look up Acts chapter 3. This is on Solomon's portico from the Second Temple. The renovations under Herod, a portico was added on that Second Temple, and it was called Solomon's Portico. And here we have Peter and John, and Peter speaks to the people. And hear what he says here in Acts 3, 22 and 23. Hear now the words of God. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" Keep that in your back pocket. Kind of sounds like the Father speaking at Jesus' baptism, does it not? "Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So this is Deuteronomy. If you go back to Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, Moses writes, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So again, what Peter writes, Acts 3, 22 and 23, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yeah, I do too. Yes. Amen. Yes. Capital P on the prophet, as Peter is re-quoting Deuteronomy to emphasize that it is Jesus, the Christ, who is the prophet. Priest. There's many verses we could go to on priest. Hebrews, obviously, is a good book. We believe Paul wrote it. But just we'll look at a few here in Hebrews. Hebrews 5, 6. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's referring to Christ. We'll have a little bit more to say on that yet, in that context. Turn over to Hebrews 7, 24 to 27. Hebrews 7, 24 to 27. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Obviously none for himself, because he was sinless, but he offered once for the sins of the people, never to die again. Look over at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 11 through 22. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, right, capital M for Christ Jesus, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's a prophet, a priest, as well as king. Go back to Psalm 2:6, that wonderful messianic psalm. Psalm 2:6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, referring to Jesus. As well, look at Psalm 110, verse 2. Psalm 110, verse 2. Psalm of David, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Ruling and reigning. Psalm 110:1, that Yahweh said to my Lord, so that the king of the Lord of David, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I think this is one thing that Boston points out with King. He adds some extra points here I thought were interesting. His various characteristics that go along with being a king. Certainly the anointing, that's the big thing we'll be looking at here down here as well. But being anointed, having a crown, a scepter, and subjects. All being part of a king. And each of those are ascribed to Christ. Jesus. Each of those are ascribed to Christ Jesus. So we read Psalm 2:6 and the idea of setting. I have set him, my king, on the holy hill of Zion. There's that sense that he's put there, he's anointed for that office. Look as a crown in Psalm 21:3. Psalm 21:3, for you meet him with the blessings of goodness, you set a crown of pure gold upon his head. As well, a scepter, going back to Genesis, the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49. Verse 10, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. A scepter was in ancient times a rod or staff that had could have lots of different fancy things on the handle. But this is where you think of the book of Esther. If the scepter went forward and granted permission for someone to come, they could come forward. If they came forward without the granting, they could be killed. And as well with requests, but it was a sign and symbol of power, authority, sovereignty. And that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He has a scepter. Look at Psalm 45:8. Psalm 45:8. And all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, and out of the ivory palaces of which they have made you glad. Scepter and garments. Look at Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And this is all of the aspect that he is a king, and he has subjects, as is brought out in different places, but Luke 1:33, for example. Luke 1:33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. He has the throne of his father David. He has a scepter. He has the royal robes. He has a crown. He has subjects. Now, the scripture doesn't just say that he possesses these offices, but that he executes these offices. And in these two particularly, I found quite fascinating. We quote them a lot. But to think of them in terms of these three offices as our mediator between us and God, as our Redeemer. Think of John 14:6. Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Thomas Boston points out that Jesus is the way to life and happiness by his death, the way to the Father. So he's our priest. It occurs through his death. Remember the two functions of a priest: offering a sacrifice, and then on the basis of that sacrifice, the Old Testament, the death of the animal, and Christ laying down himself, the good shepherd who lays down himself for us, John 10, but also interceding, as we have read in Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. So the priest sacrifices for us, there's a death, and through the means of that death is the way to the Father. And then there's intercession to preserve us in that position on the basis of that sacrifice. So sacrifice and intercession, the death and the intercession of Christ, are the two functions of a priest. So he is the way to the Father, the way to life and happiness by his death. He's priest. He is the truth. The truth through his word. He embodies truth, but everything he says is truth. As that prophet whom God has raised up that Moses spoke about, that God the Father would give him all his words to speak. And basically Jesus says this in great high priestly prayer, everything you've told me, I've shared with them. But a prophet, remember, speaks to the people, speaks to us, from God, speaks the words of God to us. He's the truth. He speaks truth to us from God. So as a priest, he's going the other way. He's dying. He offers himself as a sacrifice, but then speaks to God, interceding for us. Right? So he's the way to life and happiness by his death. He's priest. He's the truth by his word. He's prophet, and he's the life by his spirit, regenerating and preserving his people by his power. Regenerating and preserving his people by his power. He's king. A king subdues all his and our enemies by his power. So I think the greatest picture we have in the Old Testament of redemption is the Exodus. God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt and overcame their enemy, Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and subdued them to himself. So he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way, he's our priest, he's the truth, he's our prophet, and he is the life, he's our king. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1:30. This is another one we quote a lot. Glorifies God's irresistible grace. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. Now the New American Standard Version is by God's doing. I like that better. Makes it real clear. Of means it originated from him. Of him, you're in Christ. Of him, you're in Christ Jesus. He originated it. It's of his doing that we are in Christ Jesus. It's the work of God. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is where we glory in all that Christ is for us, as the next verse states. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. From Jeremiah 9:24. Have you ever thought about this verse, though, in terms of the three offices? 1 Corinthians 1:30. And this was, I thought it was kind of interesting with Thomas Boston. He's wisdom for his people as a prophet. He speaks God's words to us. He speaks truth. No one spoke like him, right? The crowds were astonished at his wisdom. You had that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Multitudes were astonished listening to him. When his enemies came to him and tried to trick him with the coin, Pharisees and the Herodians say, is it lawful to pay tax to the Roman Empire? They thought they had him in a catch-22. And he says, well, whose inscription's on the coin? Caesar's. Well, then give on to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and on to God the things that are God's. But they thought they had him. They said, if don't pay tax, they'd have him as a rebellious traitor against the Roman Empire. If they said, do pay the tax, then they'd have him and say, well, you're not loyal to Israel. But his enemies walked away astonished with his wisdom. His wisdom for his people as a prophet. At the end of John 6, the Bread of Life discourse, many of the disciples were offended and left. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, do you want to go too? He said, you have the words of life. Where would we go? We don't want to go anywhere else. You have the words of life. Wisdom from God. As well, he's our righteousness. Righteousness for them as a priest. He's our Passover lamb, without blemish and without spot. So in him we have perfect righteousness. He obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. He was born under the law, Galatians 4:4, to fulfill it in every way, Matthew 5:17, to embody perfect righteousness. And to lay down his life, that perfect righteous life, as the Passover lamb, without blemish or spot, so that in his death we are healed, forgiven, and clothed in his righteousness. He's our priest. As well, he is our sanctification and redemption. And what Thomas Boston says is that's our king. We have sin that remains in our bodies of death. The power of sin remains. What will conquer it? What will defeat our enemy? The sin that remains. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Who will conquer that enemy within that remains? We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Flesh. Christ is king. So in sanctification and redemption, redemption again is the idea of whose head was crushed at the cross. Who's our chief enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil's head was crushed at the cross, even though Christ's heel was bruised. And this is the idea then that in redemption and in sanctification, he's our king. conquering all his and our enemies, giving us victory over the power of sin, not just the guilt of sin. So then to think of that verse again, to say we glory in him as our mediator, anointed to fulfill these three offices as the God-man. And in the embodying those three offices and executing them, he's our wisdom, he's our righteousness, he's our sanctification and redemption. By God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And therefore, we have everything we need. All the words of truth and wisdom we need, sacrifice and righteousness we need, as well as the almighty power to conquer all our enemies. Our prophet, priest, and king. So the reality of these offices from the plain testimony of Scripture, A, and then B, from his name, Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. So literally, Christ means the Anointed One. The Messiah in the Old Testament, Christ, New Testament in the Greek, it's referring literally to the Anointed One. And three sorts of men were anointed under the law of Moses. Prophets, priests, and kings. So I just have a couple examples. Look at 1 Kings 19:16. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Speaking to Elijah, the prophet, to go and anoint Jehu as king of Israel, as well as Elisha as prophet. This is one example of those offices being anointed, being gifted and qualified to fulfill them by God in a special way. And for the priest, I just put an example there with Aaron in Exodus 29. Aaron and his sons. Exodus 29:7, you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Yeah, this should be 16. So, of each of those offices were anointed in the Old Testament. Prophet, priests, and kings. So this is still under B then, that we learn that he has these offices and executes them from his name, Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. So the three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed were prophets, priests, and kings. He's referred to as the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah. So that connects him logically then to those three offices. Jesus Christ was anointed then for the execution of all three offices. We'll look at the Old Testament first here. Isaiah 61:1. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And note how it ends there, and the day of vengeance of our God, second coming of Christ. But the first coming of Christ comes in grace and mercy. As our Redeemer. Look at Luke 4:18. I'll read 16 and following. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So think of these words. This is what Thomas Boston points out. Think of these words in terms of the three offices. That as a prophet, he preaches the gospel to the poor. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." A prophet speaks God's words to the people. The gospel, the good news of God. That's signifying his office and that he came to execute that office, to actually preach the gospel to the poor. If you look at Mark 1, 14 and 15, for example. Mark 1, 14 and 15. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Mark 1, 14 and 15. So as a prophet, he preaches the gospel to the poor. And as a priest, he heals the brokenhearted. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. I'm your prophet. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I'm your priest." As well as king, he sets at liberty those who are oppressed. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the anointed prophet. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, the anointed priest, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, the anointed king." It's fascinating to look at that and Jesus standing before them and saying, "I'm here as the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, as prophet, priest, and king." Yeah. This is just the carpenter's son, isn't it? Yeah, they thought it was blasphemy. And what does he say just a little while yonder there in verse 24? "Surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." He's preaching the gospel to them and they don't want it. So the idea again is being anointed is being gifted, qualified for fulfilling the offices, the certain functions, the responsibilities that each has. Well, Jesus Christ was anointed not with material oil, as in the Old Testament we saw with Aaron there, material oil that was used to anoint him, actual physical oil. Jesus Christ was not anointed with material oil, but with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And that's Isaiah 61:1 as well as Luke 4:18, that "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus said. He's anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. Now this is where I put on the side there, Matthew 3:16, and that's where, as Pastor Ron has alluded to before, is you say, when was he anointed? And the idea is at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down as a dove. In Matthew 3:16, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now, you could say what will confirm it, and we'll get to that in a minute, is what will confirm it is the words the Father uses in Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Confirmation that he's being inaugurated and appointed for this position and called to it from the Father. All three offices. I put some other verses here. Psalm 45:7. Another messianic psalm. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. More than your companions. That's a psalm on the glories of the Messiah. So, look at John 3:34. More than your companions, you have been anointed. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. In other words, Christ has been given the Holy Spirit without measure. He's been anointed more than his companions. Yeah, amen. Right here is what he'll bring out. Boston is, I like coffee, right? So you have a coffee mug and you fill it to the top, like it's filled up. And what Boston is saying, he's given the Holy Spirit without measure, more than his companions. He's filled or controlled with it, with in the sense that as a fountain. Is what he would say, as a fountain with such fullness and abundance, it keeps flowing and supplying every need he needs for fulfilling these offices perfectly on our behalf as our mediator between us and God. Different than the idea of just having a mug full. The fullness or abundance of overflowing. A fountain that just keeps flowing. Isaiah 11:1-2 is another interesting couple of verses. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. We've covered this in a prior lesson as well in last week, looking at Zechariah. There shall come forth a rod or stem from the stem or stalk of Jesse. Remember, I went over Proserpes, that Latin term. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Seven aspects of the fullness of the Spirit. But it's a certain sense of the overflowing abundance in every way. For everything he needs. That was the idea of anointing by God in the Old Testament, is God anointed Aaron to be high priest, saying, I will gift you what you need as a human being to be the high priest for the people. And that was that idea where the Holy Spirit would come upon them in that anointing, being symbolized by the material oil in the Old Testament, to give them the gifts they needed to do well at it for the people. Well, with Christ, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, but without measure. And Christ was set apart for this mediatorial work by these offices. He's the one mediator between us and God, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, sanctified and sent by the Father into the world. Sanctified, set apart for this mission and sent into the world. He wasn't forced. He voluntarily took it on. We've talked about that already. It wasn't child abuse. It was voluntary. But look at John 10:36. This is their idea where, they think it's blasphemy what he's saying, as Pastor Ron pointed out. But look how Jesus describes himself. John 10:36. Do you say of him whom, do you say of me, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? You aren't blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Again, this is where he would call the Father himself as the only begotten Son. And they knew what he was saying. Look at the end of verse 33. You being a man, make yourself God. I mean, they knew exactly what he was saying. But he's saying, in the unique sense, he's saying, I'm sanctified. This is, I'm anointed for this task. That's the part of the anointing, of being sanctified and set apart for that office. So when Aaron was anointed as high priest, he's sanctified and set apart and gifted by God specially for that office to fulfill it. Same with the kings. Same with the priests, Elisha. So that's, in a sense, what Jesus is getting at when he's saying, I was sanctified and sent. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. Eternally of the Father. The only begotten Son. And sent, came down from above, was sent on this mission to be your prophet, your priest, and your king. Yeah, amen, yeah. Yes, there is. Amen to that, yep. Definitely. It's packed with theological meaning. So the idea here is that the Holy Spirit furnished his human nature. He's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. As truly God, he has no needs. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He has no needs. He's the I am. That's repeated in John's account of the gospel and Exodus 3:14. The I am that I am. Self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, having no needs. He's the God-man. He added to himself human flesh. He's the perfect man, the Son of Man. And the Holy Spirit in this anointing then is furnishing him in his human nature that we covered in question 22 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism of how that came about by the Holy Spirit's almighty power of how he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, taking on upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul to be truly human. But the Holy Spirit in this anointing then has furnished him in his human nature with gifts and qualifications in fullness, abundance, as a fountain that's ever flowing. So he's given the Holy Spirit more than his companions, we saw in Psalm 2, and the idea of without measure. Without measure. John 3:34. And the seven aspects that are there of the Holy Spirit listed in Isaiah 11. 1 and 2. And the whole point then was to communicate and serve liberally for his people as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. In other words, he's representative man, perfect man, and representative prophet, and representative priest, and representative king, perfect in every one of those offices. Not just a perfect human being. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Perfectly in each office. Our perfect prophet in wisdom. Our perfect priest in righteousness. And our perfect king in sanctification and redemption. You think again with 1 Corinthians 1:30. He was solemnly inaugurated, mean formally, in a dignified way, in a formal way, solemnly inaugurated to these offices at his baptism, at his transfiguration, and at his exaltation. It's kind of interesting the way Boston puts this. Okay? Now, and you think of the way the words were put by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Listen to him. Listen to him. And then you see the way God the Father speaks from heaven at Jesus' baptism when the Holy Spirit came down as a dove, anointing him. And then at his transfiguration, the same words are repeated in Matthew 17, verse 5. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what? And listen to him. Which I think harkens back then with Deuteronomy 18, as he is the prophet that God has raised up for us, the anointed one, perfectly gifted by the Holy Spirit and qualified in an ever-flowing fountain to perfectly fulfill this. Now, again, this is in his state of humiliation and exaltation, as question 23 says. So he is the God-man right now at God the Father's right hand. He took his glorified human body and soul, and it's now ascended to heaven at God the Father's right hand, and he is perfectly still the anointed one as our perfect prophet, our perfect priest, our perfect king at God the Father's right hand, continually with an ever-flowing fountain being gifted for everything he needs in his human nature to fulfill these three offices on our behalf for forever, for eternity. It wasn't just in his state of humiliation during his three-year earthly ministry. But Boston says again here, he was solemnly inaugurated to these offices at his baptism, at his transfiguration, and his exaltation. So let's look at the exaltation there in Acts 2, 32 to 36. This Jesus, Peter preaching in his Pentecostal sermon, right? This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's an interesting phrase, at the right hand of the Father. He poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, that's Psalm 110:1, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Anointed One. And he received the Holy Spirit. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then he poured out that which you now see and hear. There's a certain sense then in which Boston is saying he's solemnly inaugurated to these three offices. At his baptism, at his transfiguration, God the Father spoke both of those, basically the same thing, and at his exaltation. Certain sense of a continual inaugurating and gifting for carrying out these in each stage of his ministry, the beginning of it, the middle of it, and the exaltation and his ascension to sit in session at God the Father's right hand, reigning and ruling. As well, he was solemnly called to these offices by God the Father. Hebrews 5, that's why I said we looked at Hebrews 5, 6. I said we'd get back to this. Hebrews 5, 4 and 5. And no one takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, it was God the Father who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Where are we at there? Back with Psalm 2, 7. In a sense, he was called to that. And Christ voluntarily said, I'll do it. The necessity of the incarnation. Yes. Yep. And he had to be taken among men. Verse 1 of that chapter. And yet called to it, just as the high priest would be, by God the Father, within what we would call the economic trinity. God the Father planned it all. Christ, the eternal Son of God, accomplished it all. And the Holy Spirit applies it to us. Now, they're all involved in everything because the unity of God's being. They're one will. But yet they have primary functions. Three persons in one essence in the Trinity. But this is the idea of, in a unique way, mysteriously, God the Father called him to be our mediator in these offices. And there, obviously, the office of priest is at the forefront. So next time we meet, we're going to, Lord willing, look at the necessity of his exercising these offices. Not just to have the title, but the necessity of executing him and carrying him out had to be done to be our Redeemer and Mediator. I don't know about you, but I won't look at John 14:6 the same or 1 Corinthians 1:30 the same. Let me close the prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are indeed heavenly. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of you. We rejoice that we, by your Holy Spirit, can understand the fringes of your ways, of the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I pray that you'd continue to teach us, grant us understanding, that we would love and worship him more in our lives, to be ever more thankful, ever more in awe of your glorious plan and work of salvation through the person and work of Jesus the Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. May we meditate upon these truths every day, and I pray that you would grow us deeper in our relationship with you, our walk with you every day. I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ living in us, for sanctification, for holiness. For you who called us are holy. And how can two walk together unless they agree? Forgive us, I pray, of sin. Keep us on the narrow way. I pray that whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we would be pleasing in your sight, that we would glorify you with thankful hearts. This work week, I pray that we've been refreshed in you, our Creator and our Redeemer. I pray that the fear of you, the reverential awe of the weight of your holy glory would be upon our hearts and minds. I pray that we would pursue holiness passionately, zealously. We know, dear Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. But if we abide in you and you in us, we will bear much fruit. And bearing fruit brings us joy and happiness and glorifies you. We rejoice that you have tied our good with your glory. May we meditate upon your law day and night. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. May our minds stay fixed on heavenly things. Christ is seated at your right hand in heaven right now, and he is our life. I pray that you protect us from the evil one. You are king. Pray that you would defeat all of your and our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Mortify the sin that remains in our bodies of death. Form Christ within us. May we be a light that shines in a dark place, that glorifies you brightly. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.